on the Today programme on Thursday morning on Radio 4, John Humphreys referred to an article that he'd read in The Guardian that morning, and he was clearly moved by it. It was an article written by a Christian worker in Haiti who finished the article by saying, "I beg you to fall on your knees and pray." John Humphreys, who is an agnostic, if not an atheist, said, "But pray to who? Pray to who?" Inevitably, very big questions arise, don't they, when something of this nature happens? Does a terrifying event of this magnitude settle once and for all and dismiss once and for all the Christian belief that God, the real God, is a God of almighty power as well as all loving? Some, of course, would immediately claim, well, of course it does. It makes that unbelievable, impossible. And if they are right, then we are left with a world that's makes no sense at all, a world which is governed by blind chance, a world in which it is not even reasonable to ask the question why when anything of this nature happens, because there is no reason why, except maybe some scientific reasons, but there is no ultimate purpose in it at all. And taken to its logical extreme, that view, of course, renders all of life totally meaningless. Of course, an event of this magnitude grabs the attention of the world's media and grabs the attention of our own minds. But it is, in reality, of course, a concentrated version of what is happening every day throughout the world. Every day, tens of thousands of people die, many of them prematurely, many of them in great pain and distress. People are bereaved. People are rendered homeless. People die in war or are injured in war, and so on. Our forefathers used to say that this world, this life, is a vale of tears. And they were right, aren't they? That is not the popular view of what this world ought to be, but actually that is the realistic world of what this life in this world is like, isn't it? Sooner or later, we come to tears. There's great trouble and great distress in our world. Now, at this point in the Gospel, large crowds were listening to Jesus. I take it that these words at the beginning of chapter 13 are addressed to the same group of people on the same at the same occasion as chapter 12 of verse 1 speaks about. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, but then more widely as we read on. And now, amongst that great crowd, we read verse 1 of chapter 13, there were some people present at that very time, that's how it should be translated, some people present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And we know nothing at all about that occasion apart from what we read in these verses. But we do know a good deal about Pilate, not only from the New Testament, but from a secular history. And we know that what we read about here was entirely in character with Pilate. It was the kind of thing he would do. It may be that he knew that, well, he certainly did know that Galilee was a hotbed of nationalism and rebellion against the Roman rule. And he may have thought to himself, here are Galileans down in Jerusalem offering sacrifices into the temple. Here is an opportunity to teach them a lesson. Or maybe he had just had a bad night. And he got up in the morning and thought, what am I going to do? It would be a great thing to do. What fun to massacre a group of Galileans in their own temple. even while they're in the middle of worship. That'd be a great thing to do today. Let's do it. We don't know. But Pilate was that kind of man. Now, how does Jesus respond to this comment from the crowd? Clearly, they're expecting some comment from him. He doesn't launch out on a discourse, you'll notice, on the problem of suffering. The Lord Jesus knew full well that suffering in this world was then and will always be a major problem to the human minds, at least to religious people, and most especially, in some ways, to Christian people. Why? Why does this magnificent God of love and mercy, who rules the universe, why do these things happen in this world? But Jesus doesn't address that issue. He doesn't take the opportunity that this comment from the crowds gave him to do so. And nor does he take the opportunity to talk about how wicked a man Pilate was. Rather, Jesus reads their minds. He knows the thought that is going through the minds of people as they make this comment. The thought that these Galileans who had been massacred in the temple even while they were offering sacrifice must be peculiarly wicked people. Galileans generally had a bad reputation amongst the Jews. Remember how they said on one occasion, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee or Nazareth?" So they thought, no doubt, that this great trouble that had come upon these Galileans, this great massacre, must be because they were especially sinful. But Jesus responds immediately, "No, no. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then Jesus adds another example of his own. Verse 4. "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Again, we know nothing about this occasion, the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, apart from what we're told here. Maybe it was caused by some faulty building. Certainly if such a thing had happened in our country, that would be the immediate explanation, wouldn't it? Something had gone wrong. The regulations hadn't been kept, and it was an unsafe structure from the first place. It was an accident waiting to happen. What does Jesus say about that? Well, he doesn't castigate the city authorities for lax building regs or for inadequate health and safety precautions. He says exactly the same as he said already. "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will also perish." No, it is not that the Lord Jesus had no compassion for these people who had been suddenly struck down in these two ways. It's unthinkable that he would be like that. We read elsewhere in the New Testament, on a number of occasions, he was moved with compassion as he looked out upon needy men and women suffering in this world. There's never been a more compassionate person than the Lord Jesus Christ. And nor was it that he could not give an answer to the problem of suffering. He, if he had wished, could have given the definitive answer to the problem of suffering in this world. But he doesn't. Rather, he turns the thinking of the crowd away from the victims to themselves, from the dead to the living. He says, in effect, "Look, you have something of urgent importance to learn from the event that you have reminded me of and the event that I have reminded you of." And so I want to say to all of us this morning, we too have something of urgent importance to learn from what we are seeing every day in on our televisions and reading every day in our newspapers. Let's learn what Jesus has to say about this. You see, we could talk at length, we could argue for long hours about this whole problem of suffering and so on. But there are things in this world that you and I will never fully understand. We cannot argue with God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. There are many things, I say, that we won't ever understand in this life. But there are very important lessons that we ourselves need to learn when confronted with something of this kind. Let me say three things from what our Lord Jesus Christ says here. The first thing that we need to learn, that we need to be reminded of this morning, is this: that all of us are sinners deserving to perish. That's clear, isn't it, from what Jesus says? He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. All. You will all perish. He's saying that all of them and all of us are sinners deserving to perish. The Bible makes clear that suffering and death came into this world as a result of human sinfulness. That is not to say that every piece of suffering and every death is a direct result of someone's personal sin. Rather, that's since our first ancestors, since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we have lived in a fallen world. As a result of their deliberate, knowing rebellion against God, they themselves and all their descendants thereafter became, by nature and by practice, sinners, rebels against God. Sometimes we talk about innocent suffering, and we all know what we mean by that. We think of multitudes of men and women in Haiti who have perished, died this last few days, and amongst them many children and no doubt babies and so on, and we say, here are innocent people suffering and dying. But in reality, and in an absolute sense, the Bible says there is no such thing as an innocent human being. All of us are sinners. Does not the Bible say that? Loud and clear? Again and again? Do we not know it ourselves? About ourselves? Moreover, after Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, the whole creation was changed. So it became a place where there was storm and tempest and earthquake and volcano and floods and droughts and disease and many other horrible things. So that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groans and travails in pain. It's given over to decay and death. Now, this was part of God's general judgment on humanity for our rebellion against his just and loving rule. That is why we live in a veil of tears. That is not to say, of course, that there is no point in asking the question, why has this particular thing happened to this particular person or this particular people? It is not to lose the particular and personal in the general. It is not to say, well, of course, we live in that kind of world, and that kind of world where these kind of things happen, and therefore, if you're unlucky enough to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, then you will get hit by it. because the Bible says that God is the sovereign Lord, in control of events large and small. He's, if I may put it this way, a micromanager as well as a macromanager. Just look back to the previous chapter, to something that Jesus has said there. He said in verse 6 of chapter 12, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God." That's extraordinary, isn't it? When Matthew reports that, those words of Jesus, he reports them slightly differently. He says that not one of them will fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. In other words, God is sovereign even over the death of a sparrow. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Counts the hairs of our head. More difficult for some of you than for some of us. But he knows exactly every detail, and he's in control of everything. Everything that happens to us as individuals, everything that happens to nations in this world. I remember a few years ago listening to a sermon, and the man who came to preach announced that he was going to preach, and it was not long after the tsunami, and he said he was going to preach on the question, "Is God in control?" I thought, well, this is going to be good. But it turned out not to be so good, because it became evident that he didn't believe that God was really in control. And he said, well, for instance, if you have a car accident and people get killed, surely, clearly, God was not in control of that. Well, he finished his sermon, and then he prayed that God would give us all a safe journey home. And I thought, that's rather strange. What's the point in praying to a God who's not in control? What's the point in praying to a God who can't keep us safe on the roads? No, the Bible says God is in control of all things, in every detail. But what Jesus is saying here is not only the background to it is that suffering and death come to all of us, but that terrible suffering does not indicate that people who suffer terribly are worse sinners than others. He says, don't think that these people, suddenly stricken down, were worse sinners than others. Now, that was a very common view amongst the Jews, that great suffering meant great sin. Jesus says, no. No, it doesn't. It is true that the Bible teaches clearly that sometimes great sin does bring down suffering upon people. It happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, and then happened to Judah, the southern kingdom, in the Old Testament. We're very explicitly told it was because of their idolatry, their rebellion against gods. But that would appear to be exceptional rather than normal. Remember when Job in the Old Testament suffered terribly, his friends came to him. The best thing they did was to sit silently for seven days. And then they began to talk and they spoiled everything. And they tried to persuade him that his suffering was because he was a great sinner. We who have the privilege of reading the first 2 chapters of Job know that he was the exact opposite. That he was an extremely godly man. Remember how the Jews brought Jesus to a blind man, or brought a blind man to Jesus. And they said, who sinned, this man? He'd been born blind. Or his parents. They thought his suffering must be directly resulted to some sin, either of himself in the womb or of his parents. But Jesus says, no, no. There's no connection between those two things. Terrible suffering does not indicate that those who suffer it are worse sinners than others. But what does Jesus actually mean when he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish? What does he mean by perish? Does he simply mean you will die? Was Jesus saying, for instance, that unless the Jewish people repented, a terrible disaster would fall upon the nation, as indeed it was to do about 40 years later? Well, that is possibly part of what Jesus was saying. But every Jew knew, just as well as Luke the doctor, the writer of this gospel, knew, and as we know, that everybody dies. Everybody dies. Repentance has never stopped anybody dying, has it? No. In the Old Testament, when God's judgment fell upon the Jewish nation and they were taken into exile and there was terrible suffering prior to that as Jerusalem was besieged, doubtless godly believers suffered just alongside, just as much as the ungodly around them suffered. Doubtless when judgment fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70, there were Christian believers who suffered along with all the unbelievers. So surely Jesus must mean something more than just dying when he talks about perishing. Repentance, you see, does not stop people dying, but it does change the meaning and the consequences of death. Well, the Bible makes clear that after death comes judgment. And for the unrepentant, after death and after judgment comes condemnation forever. You see, Jesus says many things which are very unpalatable to the modern mind, doesn't he? Many things which don't fit at all with lots of what people hear in churches today. Just glance back over the previous chapter for a moment. See some of these strange, unpalatable things which Jesus says. For instance, in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Or look down to verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Or you look at the next story, the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12. That farmer who pulled down barns after he'd had a great harvest and built greater ones. And told himself that he'd got plenty of things laid up for many years. So he could take life easy, eat, drink and marry. And Jesus says, God said to him, you fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. And you will get what you prepared for yourself. He doesn't say this very night you will die, but your life will be demanded from you. Because death will not be the end of you. Seriously, Jesus is not quite what many people suppose him to be, is he? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's wonderfully gentle. He's wonderfully meek. He's wonderfully compassionate. But, he is unafraid to warn people that if they don't repent, they will perish. So let's go to the second thing. If I can find the right page. Here we go. The second thing is this. First is that all of us are sinners and deserve to perish. The second thing that is clear in Jesus' words here is if we do not wish to repent, if we do not wish to perish, we must repent. Let's just focus our minds for a minute or two on that familiar Bible words. It's very frequent in the Bible, isn't it? The Old Testament prophets were constantly calling upon people to repent. The man who came in front of Jesus to prepare people to listen and to hear and understand what Jesus came to say and to do, John the Baptist, what was his great message? Repent. Repent. When Mark begins his account of Jesus' ministry, the first thing he tells us of is that Jesus came preaching, saying, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent, therefore, and believe the good news." Two chapters on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, we have three famous stories: the story of a lost sheep and a lost coin, and the prodigal son, and all of them are given to teach us the importance of and the nature of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Let's just say a little bit more than we said to the youngsters earlier on this morning. The essential meaning of the word repent is to change one's mind, to change one's thinking, to change one's attitude. It's to change our mind about God. Ceasing to think he is unimportant and can safely be ignored, realizing that he's supremely important, and that my relationship with him is the most important thing about me. It means ceasing to think of him in the way that I would like to think of him, and thinking about him in the way that he would tell me to think of him. Believing what he says about himself. It means to change our mind about ourselves. To recognize that our achievements and our character are totally insufficient to gain us acceptance and approval with God. To realize that we are made in God's image and therefore accountable to him, but that we are all dreadful failures and great sinners. It means we must change our minds about the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that he is not just a great man, not just a great teacher, but God incarnate. That his death was not a tragedy, as some would think, but rather a triumph, the turning point of all history. But he's not simply a figure of the past, but our contemporary, resurrected and alive today. And it means, as we try to make clear to the youngsters, it means to change our ways. So the little parable that follows those first five verses is the parable of the fig tree in the vineyard. What was wrong with the fig tree? Well, it bore no fruit. And we're reminded of what John the Baptist had said and recorded earlier in this same gospel, in chapter 3 and verse 8. John had said to the crowd as he preached repentance to them, "Produce fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, begin to produce in your life the kind of thing that your owner, your master, your Lord, and your God desires to see in you. Turn from disobedience to obedience. That's a great statement, one of many in the Bible, that sums up the meaning of repentance in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. At the end of that chapter, he tells about what's happened to the Christians that he's writing to. They've only been Christians probably for about a year at the most. And he says that their reputation has spread all over the place. People are able to talk about how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's a great description, isn't it, of repentance? Turning to God. And not only a turning to God, but putting trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can save us from judgment. And you see, that great statement reminds us that in the Bible, repentance goes hand in hand with something else, and that is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't avoid perishing. We don't earn salvation by simply trying to do our best in future and trying to be a better person. Jesus is not saying here that self-effort and self-reformation are the answer to our great needs and our terrible condition. All our reformation, all our self-efforts, can never atone for our sins, and will never transform us into the kind of perfection that God requires of us. All that self-effort and self-reformation will produce is another Pharisee, confident in our own supposed goodness. I said just now that we must change our minds about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not least must we change our minds about the significance of his death. You see, as we think about what's happened in Haiti this week, and as we think of what that just reflects on the large scale, as it were, what is going on all around the world all the time, as we then turn our minds to the God we believe in is a suffering God. The God who came into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was ridiculed and scorned, insulted, unjustly charged, deserted by his friends, nailed to a bit of wood and hung up to die. And why? Why did he go deliberately and determinedly to that death on the cross in all its horror? In order to rescue sinners like you and me. Because there on the cross he was suffering not only the rejection of men and women, not only the pain of the nails, he was suffering there the judgment of his Father. So he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I said just now there was no such thing as a perfectly, absolutely innocent person, but there is this one great exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly God and yet perfectly man, who never ever sinned in word or thought and deed, suffering most terribly, more than you and I will ever suffer if we're a believer in Christ. And he did it for us. He died for our sins. He died so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. That we might not die in our sins, but die as men and women reconciled to our Maker. We must, if we're not Christian this morning, and most of you I do not know at all, but if you're here this morning as someone who's not yet a Christian, you must go to him. You must acknowledge that, yes, you're a sinner like everybody else. And utter failure before God, deserving his judgment. You must come to Jesus as you are. You don't have to put everything right before you come to him. But come to him profoundly sorry for what you are and what you've done. Deeply desiring not only to be forgiven by God, but to be changed by him, transformed by him, into a man or woman who can begin to obey him and please him and live for him. One last thing. We've seen that our Lord Jesus is teaching here that all of us are sinners deserving to perish. That he's teaching here that if we're not to perish eternally, then we need to repent. Finally, Jesus makes clear in that little parable that the fact that we have not perished yet is due entirely to the patience and mercy of God. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus has said that these people, in these Galileans, and these people upon whom the Tower of Siloam collapsed, they were not worse sinners than other people. And now he says to the people listening to him then and to us now, you have only been spared thus far because of the patience and the mercy of God. Remember the details of this little parable? Man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? And then the man in charge of the vineyard, the vine dresser if you like, replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Maybe Jesus is here thinking about the whole Old Testament period, those 3 years, maybe that's what he's referring to, times when Jewish people had great opportunities to learn of God and to turn to him, to follow his ways. Or maybe he's thinking of the 3 years of his own public ministry, the end of which they were to kill him, but after which they were to have a further opportunity to repent and believe. But either way, he's saying that they have not perished because God is very patient and merciful with them. But his patience will not last forever. But patience which lasts forever is not patience, is it? It is just moral carelessness, moral indifference. The Bible says God is long-suffering. He's extremely patient. That's why he has not yet brought this world to its end. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned to bring the day of judgment. It's because God is long-suffering and patient. He wants people to repent. He doesn't want people to perish forever. We want to unpack that parable a bit further and ask the question, who's the vine dresser represent in this parable? Surely it is the Lord Jesus himself. The same Lord who was to pray on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Here is the one whom the Bible says is at God's right hand now, our great mediator and intercessor. He's not saying, of course, that he is kind and compassionate in contrast with his father, who is hard and unloving. He's not saying that, but he's holding before us these two aspects of the character and ways of God, that he is just and holy and yet amazingly compassionate and loving and gracious and patient. And he's appealing to these men he's talking to here, these men and women he's talking to here, and to you and I this morning. Do not abuse God's patience. None of us knows how much longer we have. One of the things we should learn from what's happened in Haiti this week, is the uncertainty of life. Millions woke up in that country on Wednesday morning thinking it would be simply another day. A hard day, maybe. Maybe for many of them a hungry day, but just another day. But for all of them, it turned out to be anything but just another day. And for tens of thousands of them, it turned out to be their last day. It is said that the Emperor Nero fiddled while Rome burned. C.S. Lewis commented on that. The really appalling thing about Nero was not that he fiddled while Rome burned, but that he fiddled while he was on the verge of hell. Jesus says, unless we repent, we will perish. Unless we turn to him, the only Saviour of sinners, we'll be lost forever. To recognize the uncertainty of life is not to be morbid, it's simply to be realistic. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It says, now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. And not one of us in this place this morning can be sure there will be another day